Okay, the first 16, Paul just mentions a bunch of people that have helped him through his works and worked beside him, with him. Some of the people he led to the Lord, some of them sowed a seed and led him to the Lord. And then verse 17, he talks about an area of our Christian life where we need to be vigilant. Okay, so we got to be able to stand guard and beware of certain things. And often in a city environment, people are raised in a city environment where violence and rough living is normal, so people tend to be more cautious. But then in a country environment, you may not even lock your house. And so you kind of get relaxed, and then if you go into the city, sometimes you can get taken advantage of because you're not diligent. You're not vigilant. And so like animals in nature that survive the longest are usually the most vigilant. And they're just watching everything. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. And I pray you'd help us to be sober, be vigilant, especially in these days because of deception. It's so simple, so easy to deceive. And I pray that you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Brent and I was joking a little bit about Pat McManus. Anybody know Pat McManus? He used to be a humorous writer for like Field and Stream magazines. He's got several books put together. He's got some funny stuff. And he says, everybody, it seems like all the hunters want to go for that trophy deer. You know, get that trophy deer. And he said, I want to get the retarded one so I can just shoot it and kill it. And so the trophy deer is one that's usually the most vigilant. And so in our Christian life, the Bible says that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we might be surprised often that the devil will use our friends and family to deceive. Amnon had a friend, and his friend led him to do something very bad. So we have to be alert to these things. Romans 16:17, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Okay, so obviously marking them, taking a mental note. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and rebuke them, yell and scream at them, get mad at them. He just says avoid them. So there's some people you need to just walk away from. He brings this up on several occasions, okay? So causing divisions, pitting people against people, family against family, causing divisions. One thing that causes divisions is heresies. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, he brings it up right off the bat. In chapter 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. No divisions. So you have one final authority. One divided by one is still one. And so a place that causes more divisions than anything will be the multiple versions that churches promote. And they'll usually divert it and say, oh, it's those King James guys that are causing divisions. No, no, they have two Bibles or three Bibles or four Bibles. And so they got different ways that they can go, and that's different divisions. So he says, mark them. Make a mental note of it, and then notice contrary to the doctrine. Contrary to the doctrine. We live in a day and age where believers will not endure sound doctrine. Most of them don't even know what it is. The Baptists, and most of them don't even know what it is. You know, I learned a lot of good things coming through Hiles Anderson College. I did. I learned some good things from there. But they tried to interpret the Bible from a Baptist doctrine, the entire Bible. And that's not possible. And when a person tries to do that, then they limit themselves to the instructions of the Bible. And that's their only approach to the Bible. And the problem with that is that we're not looking at the Bible from God's perspective, which is a doctrine. And the doctrine is what gives us stability. And many through the years, you know, through the years, you hear of, somebody from the college, blah, blah, blah. And actually, the divorce rate from the graduates of Hiles Anderson is about equal to the world's divorce rate, which is a sad commentary. But often when their faith is shaken, because they don't have a biblical doctrinal basis, you're not sure where this person is going to land. They might go contemporary. They might go this way. They might go that way. And that's the benefit of studying the Bible's doctrines. Seeing the different doctrines for the Jews and the different doctrines for the church, and being able to observe that, and that gives us a stability. So when there are grave offenses committed within the church, then our faith is not shaken. Okay, we're not surprised with it. We're not looking forward for looking for it. Okay, we're not like, well, I knew that was going to happen with that person. It's just that we just recognize, okay, that's what's happened. The Lord's not offended me. The Lord's not done wrong. So I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So what do we do if somebody is a persistent on this, verse 17, persistent in causing offenses and divisions? Well, the verse says, avoid them. Okay, just walk away from them. You see them in the store, just don't go down that aisle. Not that you're afraid to talk to them. If you happen to come across them, just say, you know, hi, how you doing, all that stuff. And if they want to get in all the gossip of the church, you know, you just say, oh, sorry, I'm busy, got to get going. You avoid them. Okay, so this is what he says here. He says this in other places also. If we run the other references, let's try 1 Corinthians 5. This one says, not to eat with them. Okay, so does that mean you can't, if you have a potluck, you got to examine everybody. Oh, you've been causing division, so I'm going to kick you out of my potluck. In the context of the chapter, this individual is seeking your approval of their either behavior or of their belief system. When they're seeking your approval, okay, that's where the battle line is drawn. Okay, I can be kind and nice to somebody when I know that they believe some things that are wrong and have been promoting that. I can be polite about that and I can avoid them. But when they want my approval, okay, that's when I got to say something. So that's when I say, I don't know why you want my approval. And I think you already know what I think about it. And this is wrong and here's why it's wrong. Now, it's your business what you're going to do with that. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, 10, and 11, you can see in verse 9, it says not to company with them, not to keep company with them. In verse 11, not invite them over, you know, and hear all the gossip or all the gripes and the complaints. If there's a scorner, and that scorner's got a bitterness or he's mad about somebody in church or something like that, and they come to you to bear their burden, the reason why they come to you is because they have no respect for you and they don't think you're intelligent. Why? Because the scorner will not go to the wise. So when they come to you, they're actually insulting you. And then when you bring it up, when they bring up this bitterness or this problem or this grudge that they have, all you got to do is say, I'm not part of the problem. I'm not part of the solution. If you got a problem with somebody, so-and-so, you go to them and work it out. And then they will recognize, okay, this person's more wise than I think. I don't think I'm going to talk to them anymore. They're not going to go to the wise. It's an insult. And if they say, come back, when they say something, well, I've already tried that. Okay, then you need to go to the pastor and the deacons or the deacons and ask them to help mediate this thing. And if they won't do that, well, you can't do anything about it. So in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, don't keep company with them. Let's try another one. In, let's see, verse 17, at the word avoid, I've got 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Okay, this one, in the context, is someone who is not willing to work. Okay, do you see signs everywhere? Help wanted? Everywhere, help wanted. And people don't want to work. Okay, if they're doing that, they're not willing to work, and then they may come to church, oh, I've been really living on hard times. Well, you got a job? No. Have you been looking? Well, guess what? We can't help you out either. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Make a mental note of it, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Okay, so this is what Brent's got to deal with a lot in Costa Rica, as Americans have to deal with in third world countries. And so they got to kind of weed out people that truly need help from people who are looking for a handout. Okay, and so a person tends to feel like you're being hard about these things, but you're not helping. You're not helping these leeches, these parasites of life. You're not doing them any favors. They need to take the training wheels off the bicycle and pedal fast. That's what they need to be doing. So Paul says here at the end of Romans, he says, mark them, avoid them, avoid them. Then he says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly. That's all they're interested in, themselves. Several years ago, we were down at the truck stop. We had truck stop minister. Brent went with me that morning. You may remember that one dude. Oh, I need money. I need to get back to Tennessee. I need some money. You need some money. And I don't know. So I gave him $20. Well, I'm going to take off right after this. And yeah, $20. And we get in the car, and Brent, I just asked, what do you think? He said, I think he's a liar. Well, he said he was going to take off right after I gave him the money. Well, next Sunday, we showed up, and I saw that guy at the truck stop. And then he saw me, but he didn't know that I saw him. And boy, he hightailed it out of Dodge after that. Well, yeah, it proved to be a liar. You just chalk it up as experience. And so he's serving himself, verse 18. They serve themselves, their own belly. That's all they're interested in. And then by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay, this is how politicians deceive people. This is how the devil deceives. Okay? The deceitfulness of sin. The Patriot Act. It was not patriotic. They give it that title. Okay? It's kind of interesting. Often a title is given to, you know, maybe a section, but the title doesn't mean anything, or the title of the headline. You got to read what it says in there. Sometimes you find out the title had nothing to do with that. You see that in YouTube where they'll put this catchy title, and then when you watch, they didn't even say anything about that. Okay, and so by good words and fair speeches, there was a guy years ago. Some of you might remember he was one of the most liberal congressmen in our area, named Jim Johns. Anybody remember that guy? He would ride a bicycle in the parade to show how humble he was. And he had a more liberal voting record than Ted Kennedy. And these conservative Hoosiers would put that guy back in office. They'd see him on that bicycle going back and forth through the parade and hoodwink these people. Politicians are doing it constantly. Preachers are doing it constantly. Okay, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, so your testimony does get out. And then he says, I am glad therefore in your behalf But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Okay, so there is a balance in life, and you got to figure that out, where how much do you study evil to warn people about it? He says he wants us to be simple concerning the evil. He wants us to be wise concerning good, but you do have to know some things in order to recognize it. And that's usually the older a person gets, where you can recognize these certain things and avoid these things and warn people about them, where the younger generation don't need to worry about those things, and that should be up to the older generation. So there's a fine line in there. The Lord wants us to be wise unto that which is good, simple, concerning evil. Okay, now notice it's good and evil. A lot of times we confuse or put together right and wrong. Where right and wrong is an action, good and evil includes the intent of the action. And it raises it higher where God's looking at the heart. So the innocent, where a child that is brought up in a Christian home or has been taught well, they know right and wrong. But when the intent of that, where they recognize what it was wrong, how they were raised, but when they recognize that wrong is evil and I purposely choose the evil, that's when their conscience has been defiled. And so the good and evil is what Adam and Eve, where Adam, when he partook of the fruit, he knew he was rebelling against his God. He was trading his love for his wife Eve for his love for God. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. That's why Adam was held accountable. And it was an action of good and evil rather than right and wrong, where good and evil includes the intent of the matter. Okay, when we used to go up to Wisconsin in the summertime, and there's a resort, a private resort up in upper, real close to the UP, and there was a couple families from Milwaukee area that we had befriended. They were not saved people, okay, and They just had an idea as far as Wisconsin people, where here, you know, I was, I think, first time we met him, Jimmy was about 12. He was about 6 foot tall, and I was probably 14, 15, and I was about 5 foot two at the time. And we were just kind of playing tennis or volleyball, and they kind of went around the rounds. Dave, do you want, you want a soda? No. Do you want a beer? I said, what? To them, drinking a beer was like drinking a soda. There was no evil intent with that in their mentality, because in Wisconsin, when you go into small towns, you'll see a tavern on three corners and a church on the fourth. And they didn't think anything of that. Okay, but somebody who was raised knowing that that's wrong, intent plays a role in that. And so that's what the Lord's looking at, is the intent. The intents, the thoughts, and the intents of the heart. Okay, in verse 20, and the God of peace shall, okay, so shall, future tense, bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now that shortly has been going on for 2,000 years. But notice, shall bruise Satan under your feet. So at Calvary, which is after this, which was before this writing, Jesus made a show or an embarrassment or degrading of Satan at Calvary. This is saying in the future, which has not happened yet, where the Lord will bruise Satan's head, crush his head. Okay, that will be at the second coming. So this writing is looking out into the future when the person is writing this, when Paul is dictating, I guess you could say, to Tertullus as he's writing it down. So Satan, through the years, remember that he was created the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28. He was called Lucifer then. And when he was lifted up by pride, God degraded him from the third heaven as far as being the anointed cherub over the choir, the angels of heaven, and booted him down to the second heaven. That's where his main sphere of influence was. On day two of the creation story of the 6 days of the creation, then day seven, on day two, it doesn't say it was good. All the other days it said that it was good. And then on day two is when he divided the heaven into three parts, first, second, and third heaven, because in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. On day two, he separated that with the firmament. Okay, when that takes place, when you go to Job 26, there's a description in Job 26 about the dividing of the heaven. And in verse 13, now it's kind of funny how God picks those numbers. 26, 2 times 13, verse 13, it said he formed the crooked serpent. So that would be most likely the day, okay, where Satan fell. So then you could throw in the gap. If you don't have a gap in there, you've got to have created angels, you've got to have Satan falling, you've got to have all this stuff going on in those 6 days. You got to have some time in there. So on that second day, it looks like he took Leviathan, or he took Lucifer, devolved him into Leviathan, the crooked serpent. Okay, and then that's the description that's given to him in Job 41. So that would be from third heaven to second heaven. And when Jesus, during his ministry, and at Calvary, where it says that he beheld Satan fall as lightning, he made a show of him at Calvary. He was booted out of the second heaven to the first heaven, meaning that's his main sphere of influence. So Paul says today in the church age that Satan is a prince of the power of the air. So the atmosphere, the first heaven, where the spirits are flying back and forth, where words are given wings to influence people, and the wings are spirits that cause these influences. And so that's where most of his activity is taking place, with all these words, the cell phones, the text messages, the TV, the radio. I don't know, do truckers even use a CB anymore nowadays? I don't even think they use Breaker 19 anymore. All this stuff is floating through the air. Okay, and that's where Satan's kingdom is. Most of his activity is going on there. During the tribulation time period, Revelation 12 says that Michael and Lucifer is going to have a battle, Michael and Satan, and he's going to kick Satan down to the earth. And then 1 Peter writes that Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Why? It's because now he's limited to the earth. During that short span of the tribulation, then the Lord's going to bruise Satan. He's going to crush his head, and he's going to bind him and throw him into the bottomless pit for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then after that, he's let loose, and then out of the frying pan, and God's going to fire him, throw him into the fire for the fifth and final installment of the destruction of Satan, the fifth cherub. So in Romans 16, we know because the writer is placed in the church time period, he's pointing into the future where Satan will be bruised and crushed. Okay, and so, and that's what was predicted way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And then he throws out his closing comment, usually, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. But then the rest is like a P.S. or postscript. And he names a few more names. And then he hides a truth in here. Okay, Timotheus, my work fellow. And Lucius and Jason. And what is that? Sosipater, my kinsman. So he's got some cousins, some relatives, salute you. Now, he's saluting them, and this likens the ministry to the military. Okay, but the difference between the ministry and the military, in the military, especially, people look at the military and they say, oh, the soldier joins the military because of his patriotism. Most of them do not. How does a recruiter get them to sign the dotted line? They tell them about all the financial benefits. That's how they do that. Okay, and then their commander-in-chief is Joe Obama right now. That wouldn't be a real good commander-in-chief. Back in the 1940s, during that World War II, the American soldiers were patriotic. And even coming into the 50s, but after the 60s, it was mostly looking at the financial advantages of it. Again, with the exception of young men who truly love their country and want to serve their country. And you still have those. Okay, but the idea in the military is you break that man down and you don't give him a choice. Okay, an order's an order. Okay, and they got to break him down, and the soldiers that they really want to make a no-brain soldier, okay, where they will respond and have no remorse, they got to really break them down through MK Ultra. And that's a whole different ballgame. In the Lord's military, we voluntarily join the Lord's military and we voluntarily serve the Lord, and our respect for each other is based upon the work's sake. Okay, so it is the same. We have a respect. It's a voluntary respect. Okay, and this is how the Lord has it laid out for us in the New Testament. Now, you'll see that during the Lord's life, he honored several soldiers, centurions. And then you have Cornelius. And so the Lord sees that there is an authority, there's a hierarchy, and there's a hierarchy also in the ministry itself. So that's why you're going to see these words salute in here. I, Tertullus, verse 22, wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So he is the actual person writing it down. Galatians seems to be the very first letter that Paul wrote. It is his most zealous letter, and he said he wrote it with his own hand. Many of the others, he had somebody close by as he was speaking these words and as they were writing them down. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you. So here's the man that is really sticking his neck out in the community. He is allowing his own house to be used as a church. His neighbors may not appreciate that. And Paul, he could move on to the next city, the next town, as God would lead him. But this host is the one that is really sticking out his neck, sacrificing for the Lord. Then Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. So you got some folks in the political community, in a political position, and Quartus, a brother, and then he repeats his salutation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And then he's got a postscript. And he's going to throw out this idea, this secret, and I'd mentioned this Sunday that God keeps secrets, or who God reveals the secrets to. This is a secret that God had kept for, if you go with just the creation, 4,000 years. If you go with the gap, depending how long that is, I would say another couple thousand, okay, would seem to fit in. Where this is a secret that God revealed to the Apostle Paul about the wonderful position, the wonderful honor and privilege that a born-again believer has. And it would be like the model of car that's the limited, where they have all the gadgets, all the doodads, or sometimes they call it, some companies call them a touring. The touring or the limited. Okay, and that is the New Testament born again believer. And that is a result of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ gave at Calvary. And if a person, you know, this is an idea. I came across this nice cliche that people in the Old Testament got saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the cross, and in the Old New Testament, looking backwards. And that's a nice cliche. But then why about all these other passages in Ezekiel and in Psalms and in Hebrews 3, 6, 10, James 2, the differences between Abraham and David? And why did David pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me"? Why all that stuff if it's the same? And to me, the easy way to start that discussion with somebody, if it's to be brought up, and to me, the reason why I believe this is simply because the Bible teaches it and it explains the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. And all I would say to somebody is, who do you think is the very first person who was born of God? And you might have to help them out, but you're asking them a question, trying to get them to think. And it's not intended to stump them. It's intended to get them to think about something. Who is the very first person born of God? In fact, you're going to find anywhere from 10 to 12 verses in the New Testament where it will say, first begotten of God, first born. And that will obviously, they might say Adam, but you'll have to come back and say, well, Adam was created by God. I'm asking about birth, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the firstborn, Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, the first begotten, Colossians 15, Colossians 18. He's the firstborn son of Mary, Matthew chapter 1. He was born of the Holy Ghost, Luke chapter 1. So if that is a true statement, which it is, that means that no one prior to the Lord Jesus was born of God. Now, they might shift on you, and I had a guy shift on me. Oh, you tell me Jesus was born again? I didn't say that. He's the first one born of God, and that means no one before the Lord Jesus was born of God. Now, in my case, I had to be born again, but I was born of God as a result of Calvary. And so that secret was kept by God, and he revealed all those details to Paul. And then Paul starts writing them to us. And then Peter says in 2 Peter, he encouraged me, you need to read Paul's writings, because boy, do people wrestle with his scriptures to their own destruction. And so Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now he says specifically, my gospel. Is he talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I don't think so. He's talking about a set of doctrines that's given to the Apostle Paul that has been given to the born-again believer. My gospel. Gospel in the Bible is glad tidings, but it's not limited to salvation. There are seven different ways the word gospel is used in the New Testament. And of course, we know that the one that's for salvation today, the gospel of Christ, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, and Paul is saying, my gospel, the doctrine that God gave to me. And then he says, comma, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, it's been revealed, which was kept secret since the world began. So you could, since the world began, you could throw that either at Genesis 1:1, bringing in the gap at the same time, or you can go with Genesis 1:6, where he has the different divisions of the heaven. Either way, God has kept this secret for a long, long time. He said, but now it is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophet, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And Paul, as he was Saul previously, trained under a great Jewish teacher, had read through that Genesis Malachi time and time again. And when he would see that Gentiles, it would just like, I don't know what that's about, and keep reading. But once he was given that revelation, now when he goes back and read, now I know what that Gentile's for. Oh, there's another one. Man, how did I miss all those years? And you know, I dare say in the millennial time period, when we sit there and listen to Jesus Christ preach, and he starts pointing some things out, boy, did I miss that one? Didn't we all miss that one? Looking forward to hear the master teacher of this blessed book in a millennial time period. So the Lord can hide truth in plain sight. It's a secret right there. And he will reveal those secrets to them who fear him. So in verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And the sooner, the better, when the Lord receives the glory that is due him, and that glory will last forever. Okay, so that's the end of Romans. And any questions or comments what we covered? Okay, prayer request. We had some already, but we'll go ahead and repeat them. So pray for